Mark chapter 4, as we continue to systematically work through this gospel. And this morning, you can take your attention to verse 21, and then we'll read all the way down to verse 34 together. I'm going to begin just by reading this passage so you can follow along with me. Mark chapter 4, 21. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Would you bow your heads with me one more time? Let's pray for God's blessing upon the word. Lord, we pray now for a measure of your spirit to attend the preaching of your word. Lord, the deliverer is weak, but you are mighty. And so I pray that your spirit would attend this time. Make hearts soft. Prepare to receive the seed of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we consider these parables, and again, I highlight that, parables, which is what we've been looking at even last week, Jesus hasn't transitioned his context yet to the public from the private. Because if you remember last week, Jesus was speaking the parable of the sower, at least in its explanation, to his own disciples as a result of their inquiry as to its meaning. And the language that Mark records here hasn't transitioned back to where Jesus is preaching in a public setting. He's still privately with his own disciples here explaining further the things of the kingdom of God. Even notable by verse 21's account when it says, "And he said to them," still speaking to his own disciples in a private context. We'll come back again to a public context as we continue on through Mark's narrative. But I want to note that as it is reminiscent of some of the themes we examined last week as the explanation of these parables, as we just read at the end of this passage, belonged solely to Jesus Christ's own chosen men, whereas the parables, more broadly speaking, actually acted as a judgment to the lost, as a judgment to those outside of the kingdom of God. So again, to his own band of disciples, Jesus begins opening up these matters of private teaching to these men, and matters, what we're going to be studying, and as is noted by the text this morning, matters of the kingdom of God. And you'll note, no doubt by my title, that's exactly what is contained in this passage, lessons for these men chosen by Christ in things of the kingdom. And we have the kingdom, even language used twice in the last two remaining parables. As Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if this, or what should we compare the kingdom to? Well, like this. And so you can see that Jesus Christ is opening up a theme that he only began to present to these men at the outset of Mark's narrative, at the outset of his ministry, when he announced his coming as the entrance of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, his language was in the first chapter, is at hand, right? It is before you. It is now in your presence. And so therefore, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of reminder, the kingdom, when we talk about the kingdom, I mean, this is a very multifaceted reality in the pages of Scripture. It's very hard to take kingdom as a concept and work a definition from what exactly Jesus Christ means by kingdom from one select passage. Rather, to take the cumulative amount of these words in Scripture and then find a definition. But broadly speaking, and more literally speaking, as we think of the kingdom, we're going to add definitions to this. But I'd start with by a foundation of saying, like we had in weeks prior, that the kingdom is the rule of God. Okay, the rule, the rulership of Jesus Christ, his authority, his power, his dominion, in the language of kingdom, kingship. And as we've seen, that kingdom ushered forth with his own arrival onto the scene as John the Baptist introduces ministry. But like I said, the kingdom is a multifaceted concept. And because we may not encounter it in some aspects immediately after this week's study, I want to sort of add on or tack on some additional aspects of its definition so that we can properly understand a little bit more about what the kingdom is as we begin to look at the rest of this passage of Scripture. The kingdom is a massive subject in Scripture. And you probably even have some presuppositions in your mind of the kingdom when you think of it. You know, one of the main ones is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. How do we fit all those pieces into our working definition? Because the kingdom, by definition in many passages, is a present reality and it is a future reality. So it is both here and it is also not yet. It is right now manifest, but it is also awaiting its final consummation, if you will. It is universal in its scope. It covers every aspect of the created world, being that his kingdom involves everything here and now, and it is revealed wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ take root. Wherever the lordship of Jesus Christ manifests, whether individually, whether in the family, whether corporately, whether even institutionally in our world, as the lordship of Jesus Christ takes root and manifests there, there is the kingdom. And its prerogative, the prerogative of the kingdom is the salvation of souls, is the accumulation of worshipers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We being believers are part, therefore, of that kingdom. And the agency of power for that kingdom is the redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ and his blood. That is the tool, means bringing men in. So you can already see, even in some of the aspects I mentioned, this is a huge, huge concept within Scripture. But I hope even in just some of those parts, we can begin to place pieces in the proper order to understand this concept. And because of its veracity, because of its depth, Jesus Christ opens it up for these disciples in what is almost a three-part message explaining these parables to these men. And that's exactly what I want to take our time to examine this morning, is these aspects of the kingdom that Jesus Christ brings clarity to these men. Lessons in the kingdom. And that is exactly what we'll be looking at. Firstly, the first lesson is responsibility in the kingdom of God. So if you're taking notes this morning, you can note that as the first point. Responsibility in the kingdom of God. We'll move on from there. This is verses 21 through 25. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And Jesus said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So what is Jesus beginning to explain here? I know kingdom language is not necessarily used in this section, but because of its introductory manner to the rest of what Jesus is going to say, I've tacked on that this does in many ways describe what the kingdom is, at least in part, and particularly with regard to our own responsibility in the kingdom. And responsibility, firstly put, by means of illustration. A lamp. And these men would know what a lamp is. This is a pretty easy, simple concept. What is a lamp for, essentially? Jesus poses the question. Is a lamp to be brought in to then be covered over by a basket? Is a lamp put into a room, essentially, to be hidden and kept from its light burning? Well, Jesus' disciples knew better than that. Lamp is a contained flame kept continually burning by means of oil to illuminate. That is its purpose. So of course not, Jesus. And Jesus seeks to make this very clear and very obvious for them. A lamp is for light. It is for illumination. It is for visibility. It is to reveal what the darkness hides when the sun is gone. Obviously, these men needed lamps. We have electricity. The concept still remains the same today. But Jesus adds on to that principle, saying a little bit more, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor anything secret except to come to light." Okay, what do you mean there, Jesus? Is what you're saying that every secret cannot be kept? Are our secrets supposed to ultimately be brought to the surface? Should I ever have anything confidential? No, I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. And I don't believe he's teaching that by way of the connecting phrase, for, because, therefore, on this basis. Essentially, Jesus is webbing this phrase to the first principle made. The purpose of a lamp is for illumination. And therefore, the same principle rings true. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. And I believe what Jesus is referring to in that phrase is not secrets general, but secrets particular pertaining to the message he's bringing to these men, to the truths he is entrusting, to the principles he is passing to these men to then bring forth and to preach. Because a day would come when Jesus would ascend, the Spirit would be given, and these men would be uniquely tasked with the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm giving these to you so that you can then proclaim these truths. They're not meant to be kept. They're meant to be shared. And this is something of an introduction to basically everything Jesus is going to say. There's responsibility with what I am giving you, men. Every teaching comes with your accountability to use properly. Right? I'm not expecting you to just bury these away, but rather to bring them forth and to teach and to utilize them. And so what Jesus is doing is this little package of illustration is saying that there's a purpose here, illumination, revelation, the knowledge of the kingdom that I grant to you that is integral to your understanding comes with the obligation that it reveals, that it is exposed, that it is preached, it is shared, even materialized in your life. It comes with its expectation to transform you. This is not just facts to be accumulated so that you can be a swollen head, an ivory tower scholar. Right? This comes with the expectation of fruit, product. And product that primarily, even, will be what is shared by means of the mouth, preached, shared in the gospel. And so Jesus is stressing, this is important. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is important. Listen up. And Before we get a little bit deeper, too, he qualifies this with something very interesting right at the end of this first phrase, where Jesus actually offers a sort of reap what you sow principle with what he is saying about what is entrusted to these men. Actually says, pay attention to what you hear, men. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Again, just to set in the responsibility that these men have with regard to what they are entrusted with. If they utilize it, Christ promises more will be given. More strength, more ability, more outpouring, more boldness, further depths of the truths of God's word. Listen, you have to use it, man. And when you do, don't think that it will run dry. It will be there to continue to implant further strength in you. So let's come back to that first concept that I gave you as we introduced that point. Responsibility in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is great responsibility in those who occupy it, I should say. Great responsibility. The truth, the word of God, the gospel is imparted to us with the expectation that it is taken and it is therefore communicated. The gospel is implanted in us and it produces fruit in our life, growth in holiness, and by way of that growth, communication to the world in our actions as those who occupy the kingdom, but then also, like I said, in our speech, in our words, and in our words to the rest of the world, and our taking the rest of the world's mind captive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So essentially, this responsibility is very, in essence, outward focused. What you are given, beloved, is meant to be taken out to the world. It's meant to be manifest. And I think especially as we consider thinking on the kingdom of God, there for a moment, a point needs to be made to bring clarity to misunderstanding in the kingdom of God. For a long time, there exists sort of an understanding that, well over here, there's the secular. So there's the world. There's the things that are not of spiritual value compared to those things that are sacred in the church and my personal relationship with Jesus. That sort of understanding of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light causing a demarcation between what happens here on church, in church on Sunday versus the rest of our life throughout the week. This is holy, but out there is secular and inconsequential. And I want to expose that. That is absolutely not what is being taught in the text of Scripture here. Especially as I think about that, some of the responses that are from those camp may respond, well, as a result of that divide, the church should never speak on matters that are outside in the world. The church should never raise its opinion on politics. Forbid from the pulpit anything like that matter is proclaimed, because that's the world's realm. That's not our realm. That doesn't need to be spoken into. And we as Christians, we should just occupy our minds with just the things that happen here. Not activism, not anything out there, but just in here. And that brings radical consequences of lethargy, dormancy in the Christian life, even blatant sin, because we consider everything else, even the mundane small things of life, as lesser. But that is not what the Word of God teaches. All of life is holy unto God. There's no divide in that sense. This is all the kingdom of the living God. Every aspect, every square inch, no aspect of life unimportant or disconnected from the spiritual. The Scriptures clearly teach, do all things to the glory of God, right? All things, whether you eat, whether you sleep, whatever you do, you speak, you work, it's all of spiritual significance. And put that into the categories of your life, the mundane, the laundry, the taking care of children, the slow days at work. It's all an area where the kingdom can come. I think sometimes people think, well, the pastorate, the things that we do, that just the stuff that takes place in the church, that's real holy life. Actually, it certainly is holy, but what you do during the week is holy and just as significant for the kingdom of God. Your work, your life, your responsibilities. And in fact, I would exhort you, the people of God, to be encouraged to see the kingdom come in these realms of your life, your work, your school, your family, the role that you play in where God has placed you. Bring the kingdom, bring the word, preach the gospel. See God's kingdom advance in these areas, to see God's dominion advance even in our own city. There is no insignificant area. But coming back again to that responsibility, I want to stress, to the degree that we have been imparted the truth of God, we are therefore expected to see it materialize in our life. Okay, there's a responsibility that comes with what we are given, a responsibility here. And as I think of that, just think of how much access we have to truth today. Just how many translations, how many Bibles we have, how many books. I mean, I'm at risk of that very thing. Looking at our own bookshelves, how many of our own books have yet been unread or unthought of? We have more resources than we have the time to deal with. All of this, the plethora of knowledge, the plethora of access, podcasts, sermons, everything, you name it. And the question that comes with all of this is, have we seen truth take proper effect in our life as a result of what we have been given? Do we see the results of all of this knowledge and truth that God has granted us to? Have we been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as a result? Have we grown in our obedience to the Lord with all of these various resources? Are our lives materializing fruit because of what we have access to? Or are all of our access to Scripture and these truths ending up going to be a judgment for us, because we sort of use them just to swell our own heads or keep dormant or put aside? We must consider this. We must consider that there ought to be a bridge between our life and what we are taking in with the truth. There ought to be much that materializes as a result of what we are bringing in, fruit in our life. And it makes me think even of a conversation that took place between a very notable pastor that I greatly appreciate, by the name of Paul Washer, Brother Paul Washer. And when asked by a few young men at one of his teaching and preaching engagements about his position on a very complex theological topic, the preordination of God's elect people prior to the fall, notably known as the argument between supralapsarianism, between infralapsarianism. And don't worry, you don't need to know those terms. But Paul Washer's response was notable and very impactful on me when he said, "Guys, I'm still just learning how to better love my wife. I'm still engaged in the simple things of just learning to be a better Christian." I think that is reminiscent of the caution that we ought to have with regard to our life and materializing what we are bringing in, bearing fruit, rather than just taking what God has given us and just letting it stagnate and sit and do nothing. That is not the normative result of what we see in the text. It ought to have an effect. Are we pursuing change, confessing sin, getting the garbage of it out of our life? Are we pressing in to know the living God as a result? And on that note, probably even more pointed to the text, is our knowledge of the Scripture causing us to take the word out? Are there people in your lives, brothers and sisters, that you are diligently seeking to press in to teach about the word of God? Are those in your life that you are speaking the gospel to? Right? Even as we pray, we think about the Northeast. We want to see the communities around us come to Christ. And if that is to take place, then we are the means for that end. We need to be mobilized in that effect, taking advantage of the opportunities, the neighbors, I mean, even as I think about that, listen, God has put you in your neighborhood with your neighbors next door to you for the purpose that you would be an influence of Christ on them. You are God's instrument to this world. And therefore, the responsibility is to communicate the gospel to the end that lost will come in. The lost will come in. And with that, brothers and sisters, comes a great promise. As you utilize what God has given you, don't think that you're sort of going to have a dry well, as it were. God in this text is promising to the measure that you utilize what he is giving you, more will be given. I mean, many of us find ourselves terrified in those moments, right? Oh, I don't want to share the gospel with a stranger. This is awkward. This is uncomfortable. This will come at the cost of my own reputation. But just know that as you press in, as you seek to be obedient, God's going to provide you more strength so that you can continue to preach the gospel, so that you can be faithful. He will pour out your spirit. And you know that time and time again, you know, where you step out and you find where did that strength come from? It is God who gives that provision. All right, I want to move on to my second point, second aspect of the lessons in the kingdom. So we looked at responsibility in the kingdom. Now I want to look at expansion of the kingdom of God. Expansion. And here let's look at verse 26 to 29. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Incredible example. I mean, this is an exciting text as it describes the aspect of the kingdom, probably most notable in terms of its power and its glory, the expansion of the kingdom of God. Jesus is describing it as miraculous. It's a glorious mystery. It's a supernatural thing. And he describes it by means, again, we're going back to the labor of the sower as an incredibly applicable example. But except for this time, it's not about the response of the various aspects of the landscape. This time, it's actually about the product of fruit. We get to zoom in, as it were, on the process. And the process, as is mentioned, is a glorious one. It is an unexplainable one. It is one where this man essentially drops the seed, wakes up the next day, and finds that it sprouted, and he has absolutely no clue as to how that took place. But it did. Life came. It's the miracle. And even as I find that, there's probably a little application for us and even for your children as you think about gardening. What a wonderful example to show the power of God. I think this is an opportunity for me to get into it even more myself, as an opportunity to show our children and our families, look at what God is doing. Look at what God does. He brings food from that. He feeds us from that. But I digress. As I consider this, the point here is the miracle of the expansion of the kingdom. It's supernatural quality. It is above the natural. It is completely beyond the physically explainable, the rationally explainable. It is brought forth apart from man's initiative or power. It is brought from God himself. That is what I want to make clear, is that when it comes to the kingdom's expansion, it is a product of the living God. It is his power to bring it about. Man cannot essentially bring it about any more than he can fit a camel through the eye of a needle. Right? It's an impossible work. I mean, remember, we're talking about dead men in trespasses and sins. We are rotting corpses, spiritually speaking, before we know Jesus Christ. You're not going to breathe life into that person. You're not going to convince them intellectually to get out of that state. God has to do it. God has to intervene. And even as I think about the methods that are essentially trying to resuscitate dead men today,
We think that we can resuscitate dead men by altar calls or getting people to sign their name in a Bible, to invoke some sort of emotional experience at church, and so that we can give life to dead men. But we can't. We absolutely cannot give life to dead men. God gives life to dead men. God is the one that must activate the heart. Give, rather, is a better language. Give the heart. Give the ability to respond to the word of God. But as I say that, I don't mean that it is totally separate from God's use of means in the word of God. It absolutely is. But God must bring the wind of the Spirit to give life to that one that he may respond. But again, it is a miracle of God. And on that note, let me speak again to you who are unconverted here this morning, who yet do not know Jesus Christ. Let me impart to you that truth that comes from the Word of God. If you are to be converted, you need God to do that work in you. You are not going to have life from anyone around you here. I can't impart that to you. Neither can anybody else. Especially if you're young this morning, you need to be saved. Even your parents can't give that to you. God gives life. God is the one that must give life. And maybe this morning, if you find yourself in that position, confused at your state, unsure, maybe, or possibly totally aware that you are outside of the saving grace of Christ, perhaps after the service today, you just need to get home. And you need to get alone with God. And you need to cry out to God until he does something in you. Because he will. And he's the only one who can do it. So if you find yourself dead, Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. The power is there. The promise is in the word. Go home, get alone with the Lord, and ask God until he saves you. Because this is a work of God alone. And it is a mystery. And I like that aspect. It is a mystery. It's just, you're not going to be able to put that together. I know many people try to take this aspect, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of God and the word, and try to mesh it all together so that it totally makes sense. Well, like we studied last week, the secret things belong to the Lord. This is a total mystery. You know, the fact of biology and reason isn't going to work out how that man who yesterday hated God, how that man yesterday was addicted to drugs, an abuser in his home, to the next day loving the Lord Jesus, repenting of his sin, a changed man. You try and explain that by reason, and you cannot. It is only by means of the power of the sovereign God. You know that if you're a Christian today. You know that. You will know that. You know when God changed your heart. And now you love the things of God and you hate the things that you used to love. You love the God you used to hate, hate the things you used to love. The change, the glorious mystery of salvation. And I believe that in that, brothers and sisters, we have an incredible, incredible basis for hope for lost souls. Doesn't that encourage us? It ought to encourage us. As we think about this principle, that this is a mystery that God brings about, because you never know what God is doing. You absolutely never know. I, from this vantage point, in a sense, I love this reality. It gives me great hope as a preacher of God's word to know that I am just a simple vessel, a weak, broken vessel, and I communicate the word, and somewhere in the congregation, God is moving by his Spirit. It gives me great confidence. I know that God is working in hearts. He is changing and transforming apart from my ability, apart from my skill, totally distinct of it, in fact. And it ought to give you encouragement, because you never know. Somebody's initial response to the gospel is not indicative of their final state. Somebody's initial hostility is not indicative of whether or not they will ultimately receive
Jesus Christ. If that were the case, how would we read Saul of Tarsus? Right? How would we interpret this man who was killing Christians and putting them in jail? Right? You don't know, brothers and sisters, you don't know what God is doing in those whom you share the gospel with. You never know. And our call is to just simply share it and trust the result with the living God. He will use it. Those of you who have unconverted spouses, right, continue to entrust yourself, that person, into the hands of God. You don't know what the Lord is doing. Those of you who are parents with lost children, entrust their souls to God. You don't know what God is doing. Friends, family, you name it, this morning. It is a glorious mystery, and it belongs to God. And I would advocate on this, as we just lastly consider this before I move on to my last point, I would advocate for a devotion to prayer for us as a body of Christ at Sunrise. A heartfelt, unequivocal, unshaking devotion to prayer for this reason. Because we are not the ultimate instrument. We are an instrument, yes. We are not the ultimate deciding factor for someone's salvation. God is. If we understand this truth truly, then we will be a people of prayer. You will be a brother or a sister of prayer. You will be a man or a woman of God who prays. We will be a church that prays if we understand this reality. If we look out into the Northeast and see a godless people enslaved to a plurality of false religions, we will pray. We will pray. We will get together to pray, which is why, as we begin to go into the year 2025, it is my desire to begin a prayer meeting here at church on a weekly basis, that we would have the opportunity to gather together at least once a week to bring our requests to God, that we might again the next week bring back how God answered that prayer. A devotion to prayer. If you understand the sovereignty, the power, the mystery of God and salvation, you will pray. It is a power of God alone. Okay, my third point. Before we close, the nature of the kingdom of God. We looked at responsibility, expansion, now finally, nature. I want to reread 30 to 34. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So again, we have another agrarian example given by Jesus Christ. But this time, we're not necessarily talking about the sower and the seed. We're talking about a different kind of seed. And a seed that, if you read through the Gospels, you will hear over and over again. Jesus uses this seed quite a few times to illustrate the kingdom, which is a mustard seed. And he uses the language of smallest. And it is remarkably small. A mustard seed is, I believe, less than half the actual size of a peppercorn, to give you scale. It is incredibly small. By the untrained eye, you would not be able to notice it if it was on the ground. So a very, very small seed, but a seed used in agriculture, culture then, and even today. But this seed that, when implanted and when take root, becomes an incredible tree. An incredible tree of great enough size in the garden and great enough structure that it is actually capable of holding, withstanding the life of birds, those who create nests in its branches. So I mean, this is a serious comparison, a serious expansion from what is incredibly inconsequentially small to what is grand and strong and glorious. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is seeking to illustrate about the kingdom in this point. Is that it is unpredictably grand in its end
and seemingly perceived as little and insignificant at the beginning, hardly inconsequential, but resulting in great growth. When I think of that, it takes my mind to Paul, what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe this passage illustrates exactly what Jesus is referring to. Paul writes in the first chapter of Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Do you notice the connectivity of language there? That we, even in our identity as Christians, our being brought into the kingdom was not for the purpose of notoriety or grandness. In fact, quite the opposite. We are, in the eyes of the world, a foolish, little, inconsequential gathering of people, devoted to silly, small, lesser things. If you don't know that's what the world thinks of you, today's your wake-up call. In the eyes of the world, you are considered a fool. But rightly so. And we are fools. And in this humble illustration, we are the mustard seed of people with the mustard seed of a message. A scandalous message, I remind you. A scandalous message that God would come and the Holy Spirit would conceive in a young virgin girl in the recesses of the world to grow to be a carpenter and assemble a band of 12 rejects from society, then to go to a Roman cross, lay down his life, die like the worst form of criminals, and then raise from the grave, declaring his godship and his disciples to go on and preach the gospel. To the world, that is a silly message. To them, that is a foolish message. It is a message of death. It is a message of futility. There's no understanding there. It is a scandal of a message. "Wow, you're crazy people," is the way they see that. But it is in the mustard seed of this message. It is in the scandal of this message, the lowliness of the church in the eyes of the world, that it is actually the power of God. And I don't want you to miss this point. Because Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Did you hear that? "My words were weak. My words were a trembling. I came in fear. I spoke a message that was not lofty or grand, at least to be perceived in the eyes of the world. But it was in the weakness of my preaching that the power of God was manifested, because people were saved. Therefore, at the end of the day, who gets the credit? Not Paul in his immense and verbose vernacular, but actually God in using such a weak man to bring about such an incredible result. What begins in the kingdom of God, and this is where we come back to this subject, what begins in the kingdom of God so humbly, brothers and sisters, will turn out to be a great and mighty display of the power of God. The humility of it, the smallness of it, only magnifies the power of God in the end that it produces. I earlier referred to those who are saved, totally transformed. You think about what Christianity boasts in terms of its people. I would love to see atheism come up with similar results. I would love to see other false religions bring the same kind of results of transformed people, restored marriages, people brought out of such wicked enslavements into the kingdom of God, serving Him and living righteous lives. You're never going to see that, because the product is so glorious. And when I think even about history, brothers and sisters, you can go to Roman society, or at least what was left of it, is left of it. You can walk on the rubble of the great and grand once Roman culture and society. You can look at its ruins and you can think this was the society that sought to destroy Christianity. And yet what lies in ruins? Not Christianity. That Roman society, the enemy's attempt to undo Christianity in its most humble attempts. And you can even think in that time, men and women by the hundreds and by the thousands being brought into the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild beasts. Christianity at that time looking weak, looking utterly destroyed, and yet the power, the thousands, the multitudes, the uncountable men and women that belong to Jesus Christ now. This is that transition. This is that humility ending in glorious, glorious power. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be a force to be reckoned with in our day, then we must be biblical. And we must not be ashamed of being biblical. We must be happy even to be considered fools in the eyes of the world, the knowledge of the world. This is our blessing. This is, in essence, an affirmation of where we are standing with regard to the Lord. We cannot adopt the ways of the world to win them. And that is the point I wish to make very clear. We cannot adopt the ways of the world to win them. I find it absolutely absurd, preposterous to think that the reality of some churches being planted in the world today is this, that when they are about to build a church in a community, some will actually survey the community around them to ask them, what would you like in a church? What do you want to see in a church? Do you like bouncy castles? Do you like live music? Do you like performances? Because we will implement those to make the church more palatable so that you will come. That is so foolish. Because it actually is in the opposite that the world ends up coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't make the church what the world wants. We conduct the church the way God wants, the way He ordains. And it is in that that the world, actually those that God has chosen, find that the aroma of that church is actually life instead of death. How is it that these people love one another? How is it that you have that many ethnic backgrounds coming together, loving one another? How is it that you want to stay and worship? You gather in each other's houses. You love one another. You forgive one another. This is otherworldly to them. They can't reconcile it. And it is that very means. It is our dedication to truth, to the Word of God, what it teaches, that is God's means of actually expanding the kingdom of God, bringing about great and glorious result. So may we remain to be fools in the eyes of the world in our ways. May we look to God for His instruction, for our life and every action. This is where the world will be most affected. They won't know what to do with us. And this is God's power in our obedience to the Word of God and trusting ourselves to Christ, and trusting our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, as broken and fallen sinners in need of a Savior. So may we remain faithful to God, proclaim what He says, conform to His holy word, and pursue His kingdom in every realm and in every role that our great and glorious God gives us. Let's bow our heads.